Take your Bibles, and we're going to turn to Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3 this morning. And we're going to be reading verses 9 through 16. And the reason we're here, if you look at chapters 14 through 16 in Revelation, you're going to see that a lot of the verbiage even is the same or very similar. Joel is speaking way back when he wrote in the Old Testament times. Here in my Schofield Bible, in the center column, it says B.C. 800. Long time ago, that things that Revelation, the book of Revelation, continues to unfold and refine, Joel was speaking of these things back then. And when we come to verse 16, the reason we're here is to kind of refresh the sixth trumpet, battle of Armageddon. The 16th verse tells us that the Lord is going to roar out of Zion. And we're going to pick that up when we come back to chapter 10, because this strong angel uses a voice as of a lion. And so here we have corroborating scripture that this is the Lord in Revelation chapter 10. So you follow along as I read verses 9 through 16 of Joel chapter 3. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, or nations, Gentiles, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord shall also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Let's take our Bibles, turn back to Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10. And here, as we have been looking at the strong angel and the little book, we're continuing. We want to finish this chapter this morning. What we've seen from the end of chapter 9, that is, all of chapter 10 through the 14th verse of chapter 11, is a interlude, a parenthesis, between the 6th and 7th trumpets. And the 7th trumpet, an interlude between the two. We're going to find that part of the 6th trumpet has not yet been fulfilled at the end of chapter 9. We're going to see that there's still a little more to that trumpet. What happens is this calling together or gathering together of nations for this great conflagration there's going to be armies from the east that are coming. There's going to be armies from the north that are coming. They have different reasons for coming. They're going to be assembled to fight certain groups and so forth, and then finally one another. And when Christ himself starts to descend, they're going to join their effort to against him. And so that's what we have been reading about. But something else happens at the end of the sixth trumpet. When this conflagration is coming to pass, when the armies are assembling and this fighting is going to start taking place, there's also going to be a great earthquake in Jerusalem. A seventh part of the city is going to fall, and a 7,000... a tenth of the city is going to fall. Do I have that right? I'll have to check. my fractions might be off, but 7,000 men in Jerusalem are going to die. Now remember who is in Jerusalem at this time? This is the time of the Gentiles, when the Gentiles are trotting down Jerusalem. So this is part of the trumpet judgments, which were designed to distract from men's ferocity, and actually Satan's ferocity against the people that God has promised to fulfill His promises to, that is Israel. The trumpet judgments are specifically designed to distract attention from and protect Israel. And so here we have a earthquake in Jerusalem. That's going to be a big distraction. It's against those Gentiles that are in that city. The Jews have fled at middle of the tribulation. And we have this tremendous battle going on up north of Jerusalem. I don't want to take my Holy Land trip then. I think they're going to be a little busy. By the way, I won't have any say about that anyway. But so now we come, in this parenthesis, we come to chapter 10, and we see this strong angel, and we saw his identity. We're simply going to mention these things. We're not going to go over the scriptures again. But Christ is mentioned as the angel of the Lord, the Son of God, as the angel of Jehovah in the Old Testament. We see that. So he has been a messenger before. It's not news or some a new thing that God the Son, Jesus Christ, in his humanity, would be called an angel, a strong one. This strong one, there's one other one that's in heaven in chapter 5. The heavenly scene, and there's a strong angel there, but there's also the Lamb of God. And so there you have two different people. The strong angel is a spirit being. He's an angel. But this strong angel, I believe, is the Son of God, because he's clothed with a cloud, one of the Shekinah glory clouds. He has around his head a rainbow. The only other time you find rainbow in the New Testament is back in chapter 5, where you have a rainbow around the throne where the Lamb and the Father are sitting. So the rainbow is exclusive to deity. And also we saw his face as the sun. And we went back to Matthew, to the Mount of Transfiguration, where there it said that Jesus Christ, his face shone as the sun. Here again, these are descriptions of God the Son in other passages of Scripture that we bring here, and we associate and identify this strong angel as Jesus Christ. He also has feet as pillars of fire. Back in chapter 1 of Revelation, he had feet as fine brass that had been purified in fire. So it's a similar description of his feet of judgment. It says he has the voice of a lion. Back in chapter 5, concerning the Lamb there in the third heaven that John sees, he's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. All these things line up to identify this messenger as the second person of the Trinity. Didn't he, in his first coming, have a tremendous message to bring to the earth? Now, he was never called an angel during the gospel era and during his coming, but he certainly spoke on behalf of the Father. You look at the Gospel of John, and he says, I speak those things that I've heard from him, and I do those things that I've seen of him. And so Jesus Christ, God the Son, took on humanity, and in his humanity as Jesus Christ, he was a servant, not to mankind, but a servant to God the Father, to do His will. And so He does what He's seen the Father show Him to do during His earthly ministry, and He speaks those things that He's heard the Father tell Him to speak. So it's all been scripted. He doesn't speak on His own. He doesn't act on His own during His earthly ministry here on earth. So indeed, He was acting as a messenger, an angelos, even though He wasn't called that. So here's a strong angel, clothed with a cloud, rainbow around his head, face as sun, feet as pillars of fire, voice as a lion, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. and he's standing on the earth and the sea. Now he's going to possess, now he's beginning to possess what he already owns. Someone was telling me the other day, and I forget who it was, that there's a law about squatting and so forth. If you're on a piece of property, it was Mike Briggs was telling me this story. He has a problem with a neighbor over in the Gaston area. He owns some property, and he's got the markers to prove it and everything, but this neighbor has stuff on his property, and he's just starting to correct things so he wants to build a building and so forth. And I guess the law is if you've been established in a certain place, like for 10 years, that the law begins to look, now it may go either way, but they can start looking at that they have rights because they've been there and you've never said anything. But if, like one day before the 10 years is over with or up, and you say, I'm going to establish my property line now, that everything up to that 10 years doesn't mean anything to the squatters. Jesus Christ owns this planet. How do we know? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, God the Father has given him all authority. You know who he's exercising that authority over today, from the day of Pentecost till today? He has overall control of everything. But he's exercising specific control over you and me, over the church. But there's coming a day, and by the way, Orrin Bidwell called this last week. Evening school is going to start. We didn't put it in the bulletin because we just heard it before. It's on a Tuesday, second, third Tuesday in September. Okay, we'll get that to you. It's a little ways away. 16. Okay. And Orrin is going to be teaching on the day of the Lord. So he's going to go through the Old Testament and New Testament scriptures about what the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is when Jesus Christ, who's been made Lord at his ascension, God the Father made him Lord. Lord in Christ. You can see that in Acts chapter 2. He was made Lord and made Christ. And the term Christ there has an additional significance simply to him being the anointed one as an earthly Messiah. There's an additional truth in there, and you can see that in Acts chapter 2. We're not going to get into that. But he's going to exercise lordship in the future over everything. And now it's going to start happening. And John sees this messenger, this strong messenger, with the visage that is described here, and he is standing on both earth and sea. His right foot on the sea, his left foot on the sea, his right foot on the earth. He's going to now establish his authority over everything and everybody. By the way, let's step back just for a moment. Why do the unsaved seem like they get away with all the unrighteous activities they do? Because God isn't exercising his lordship over them. Why is it that true believers can only go so far and then they get spanked? Because God is exercising lordship over us. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and Hebrews chapter 12 tells about that exercise of lordship. And why does he do it? Hebrews chapter 12, because he loves us. And a brother in the Lord said this a long time ago, heard him say this, I don't want him to love me that way. And he doesn't have to if I simply am obedient. I have another brother in the Lord who's also a brother-in-law, and he said, whatever the difficulty is, I want it to pass as soon as possible. So I'm going to learn whatever he has, and I want the correction to take place quickly. I want to yield. But he's not going to do that over the earth until this time. So his feet are positioned in this vision, demonstrating that he now is going to take possession of what he now owns. And then there's a little book in his hand. It's open. John knows what it's about. Nobody else does. And there's seven thunders. We identified these seven thunders with the seven spirits of God, Revelation chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 5. The seven spirits of God, they're mentioned three times. The seven spirits of God is the Holy Spirit who works in seven different areas or ministries or activities. And here, the seven thunders seem to line up with that description. In chapter 5, he's seen as seven eyes and seven horns of this Lamb, two different aspects of ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then it goes on to say that the seven horns are the seven spirits of God. The seven eyes are the seven spirits of God. Chapter 1, it just says, greetings from the seven spirits of God. It's the Holy Spirit. It lines up that these seven thunders are coming from the Holy Spirit. Thunder throughout Scripture demonstrates judgment, pictures judgment. It is accompanied with judgment. And so there's something the Holy Spirit is saying, declaring about the judgment that is going to take place. John hears it. John understands it. John's going to write it down. And then a voice from heaven tells him, don't write it down. Well, why did you tell us in the first place? Because later on, it says in verse 7, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, or when he shall begin to trumpet, actually, the mystery of God should be finished as he has declared to his servants and brethren. Now, we're going to get into that this morning, but there's one more thing we want to say about the first six verses. The one who is the strong angel, who has his feet planted on earth and sea, the one who has this book, the one who makes a roar of a lion, he makes an utterance, and we don't know what that is. There's seven the voices of seven seven thunders that are uttered, and John says is told you cannot reveal this. Then this strong angel lifts his hand to heaven, and he swears an oath that time will be no more. Now, remember last week we said there's two words for time in the Greek language, kairos and chronos. Chronos is where we get our word chronology. It tells about sequence. Kairos is a term that only talks about a space, a segment. So kairos is a segment of time. Chronos is a segment of time associated to before and after, or a whole line of sequence. Kairos, segment, chronos, sequence. Now, this word is sequence. There shall be no more sequence. Well, remember we went back to Luke chapter 21, verse 24. Let's do that one more time quickly. Luke 21, 24. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword. This is the Jews at this time, at the end. And they shall be led away captive into all nations. That's back in the first century. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles. That's happened after the Jews were overthrown and led away captive, driven into other nations throughout the world. The Gentiles have been the ones, and still today are the ones, who have a control where it can't be said that Israel is in control of Jerusalem. It can't be said of them. There are segments there that belong to the Muslims. There are segments there in Jerusalem that are the Christian quarter, and so on and so forth. The Jews aren't in total control. They never have been, and nor will they, until, it says, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, that word for time is kairos. It's segments. And you can see, we're not going to name them. Scripture doesn't get into all the detail. It just says there's a lot of segments of the Gentiles. And from the first century till today, there are a lot of periods of time, segments of world history, world domination, by different groups, by different nations. What it means in chapter 10 of Revelation, when the strong angel, God the Son, says, no more. It's no more. What it's emphasizing is the last segment has been finished, and there isn't going to be another segment. There isn't going to be any more sequence of segments where the Gentiles are trotting down Jerusalem. It isn't going to happen anymore. It's finished. All right. Yeah, Marianne's going like this. Finally, we're going to see a little problem. That's not really a problem. We're going to see a little adverse effect when we come to the end of the chapter about this. Okay, we'll get to that in just a moment. But let's go on here with verse 7 now. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, actually that word to, or that verb to sound is the word to trumpet. It's the verb form of salpigi, the trumpet. He shall begin to trumpet. The mystery of God should be finished as he has declared to his servants the prophets. Now a mystery, if you have an old Schofield Bible, just a very succinct, I want to say interpretation, my mind's stuck. Definition. Whoa. A very succinct definition of a mystery is found in Matthew chapter 13, verse 11, in Schofield, in his original old Schofield notes. The original Schofield has a note there that says a mystery, a scriptural mystery, is a previously hidden truth now divinely revealed. Now, there are many, and you'll read commentators. I think the Roman Catholic Church understands mystery this way. If something hard to be understood, it's difficult. No, we're not going to go through it. We've been through mysteries before, but I'll just give you the short version here. As you make a study of mysteries in the Scripture, in the New Testament Scriptures, you'll find out that the Schofield note is correct. It's a mystery is an information that's hard to understand. It's impossible because it's not revealed. You can guess all day long and you'll never hit it. Not until it's revealed. There are 12 mysteries that the Apostle Paul gave for the, we'll say, the church era, for the dispensation of grace, the house rule of grace for the church. He gave 12. You can't find them in the Old Testament because they weren't for them and God never revealed them. He told some things about the church, or never even using that name, but that he would work with Gentiles or seek Gentiles. You can see that in Isaiah and so forth. But there's no detailed explanation of the body of Christ. You come to Ephesians chapter 2. That's called a mystery. You can't find that in the Old Testament. And there's 12 mysteries. When you come to Matthew chapter 13, in the Old Testament, you have different things said about the kingdom of the heavens. Look at Daniel chapter 4. And Nebuchadnezzar, of all people, a Gentile wicked world ruler that became a believer, he says he realized that the kingdom of heaven rules, or the heavens do rule in the kingdoms of men. And God sets up and takes down whom he will. That is the kingdom of the heavens that Jesus Christ tells about so specifically in Matthew. And when you come to the 13th chapter in Matthew, there you have the word mysteries of the kingdom of the heavens. There are truths about this kingdom that you can't find in the Old Testament. And what these mysteries about is how the form, the activity, the shape, if you want, of this, the kingdoms of the heaven, from Christ's earthly ministry till the rapture of the church. The kingdom of the heavens is going to take on what we'd call a mystery form. You can't find it in the Old Testament, but we know today how this kingdom is running. The kingdom of the heavens has to do with God's government over the earth. And it's all spelled out there. Now, I'll say this. I say it's all spelled out there in Matthew 13. He said, well, I read Matthew 13. I'll read those seven parables that contain the mysteries of the kingdom of the heavens, and I'll know it all. Well, you'll know them. Here's the question. Do we understand them? You see, you may not understand a mystery. It's given. All the information is given. Do you understand what it means? Maybe not. But that doesn't mean it's a mystery anymore. It just means that here's information you don't understand. How much of this book would we say, I haven't fully understood it all? But technically, it's not a mystery. It's all revealed. Now, I've got to study to be a workman, to show myself an approved workman. And I've got to compare Scripture with Scripture. and I've got to set some things on the shelf and later on bring them off again and say, well, you know, I read this here and there and now this is starting to make sense. I can understand it. Understanding is not the same as revealing. You can have the whole book, and especially to an unbeliever, this is a closed book. He knows some history. He can read some things. Most of it is going to be completely not understood, but it's a revelation. So a mystery is previously hidden truth that is now unveiled or now revealed. So when we come back here to Revelation chapter 10, many commentators say, well, the mystery of God, and I like the supposition, they say the mystery of God is that how has evil had the day and what's the purpose of it? And how is it going to be concluded? Why is God doing this? It's a mystery to us. And my response is, it's not a mystery. Especially as we have the New Testament, we have all kinds of scripture that tells us why God is allowing evil. You do have a book in the Old Testament, the book of Job. And as we've kind of mentioned that from time to time recently, the book of Job shows you that God allowed suffering in this believer's life, this Old Testament believer, Job, for reasons that he had no understanding of, except after the fact. Job is the one who probably wrote the book, the 42 chapters. But when he was going through the experience, he didn't know chapter 1 and 2. He didn't know that there were two times that Satan presented himself with the other sons of God before the Lord, and the Lord says, well, what have you been up to? And he didn't know that Satan had thrown the gauntlet down. But you see, now we have the book of Job. They had it back in the Old Testament, and you could see a reason why God would allow, as even a rabbi, Kirshner or whatever, has written, why do bad things happen to good people? From an unsaved perspective, you know, why does that happen? God has a purpose. And Job demonstrates what that purpose is. But there are other purposes. And by the way, this is where I get into Brother Ray's Sunday school lesson this morning. His lesson was about suffering and glory. And he went over a lot of New Testament verses, why we suffer. But I want to add just a couple more. Philippians 1:29 says, it's given to us both to believe and to suffer for His sake. Why in the world should we suffer? I'm not one of yours, Lord. Aren't I on the winning team? Shouldn't it be easy now? Shouldn't my problems be solved? No, now you're going to have different kinds of problems, and they might even be more intense than as an unbeliever. And here again, we've been here before, but let's put it together because it's so valuable when you see things in different lights. Just as you look at the paint colors out there, you can look at it morning, noon, and night, cloudy day, sunny day, and you'll see different colors out there than what are on the building. Hopefully this might be a little... 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when Paul was experiencing or had experienced this thorn in the flesh and he asked three times for it to be taken away. Actually, he didn't ask. We went over this in Bible study this last week. It says he called alongside, parakaleo. It's the word he besought the Lord. He called him alongside. He wanted the Lord to hear his complaint and his reasons why they should be taken away. And you know what the Lord said? The Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you, verse 9, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. That's why this is happening. That's why this has happened to you. You know, and after the Lord gives his reason, he doesn't cogitate and kind of discuss and argue with Paul over his reasons. He just gives his reason. And Paul is the one who accedes and goes, you're right. You're right. Paul goes on to say, in verse 9, most gladly, therefore, will I rather boast in my infirmities, my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, watch his change of mind. Now, how's he acting? I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. Christ has a plan. Christ has a reason. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When I'm physically weak and at the end of my resources and at the end of my strength, I have a supernatural resource that just begins and has no ending. And it doesn't pick me up from the sick bed necessarily. It doesn't take away the difficulty, the problem, but it takes me through the problem and through the difficulty. There's a purpose for suffering. I'm just going to give you the shorter version. In Mark chapter 10, you have the account of rich young ruler coming to Jesus and what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he goes, the Lord answers him and so forth. And the rich man went away miserable because he had a lot of goods and he didn't want to give it up. Now, it doesn't say he was an unbeliever. And we've been through this before, but I just want to hit this again. Allow me. When he addressed the Lord in Matthew's account, he says, "Good Master." Jesus, before he says anything else about the situation, says, "Why do you call me good? There's only one good but God." And you know what the young man doesn't do? "Oh, excuse me, you're a great man, you're a prophet, but I didn't mean to imply you're God." No, he let it stand. "Good Master." And Jesus defines who is good, and he let it stand. But here's a guy who had an Old Testament faith who never was transitioned at the day of Pentecost. He died as an Old Testament believer. He didn't want to continue on, to carry on. We could go into a whole message, go into John chapter 8. "If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. You're my learners indeed." There are a lot of believers during his earthly ministry that didn't want to go on to the day of Pentecost. How many went on? It says about 120 in Acts chapter 1. Out of all those who were believers, that isn't a whole lot. Now, it wasn't that everybody was a believer, obviously. The believers were the smaller number out of the population of Israel. But out of those who were believers, it was just about 120 that finally made it to the day of Pentecost. Because most of them didn't want to go on for various reasons. Now I got to remember where I'm at. Oh, Mark chapter 10. They said, after the young man left, the disciples said to the 12 said to Jesus, "We left everything. What do we get?" And Jesus says, "Well, you get houses and lands and brethren and sisters in this age, that right now. There are people that will support you, will take care of your needs as you're taking my message around and doing what I've told you to do. They'll take care of you." And then he says, "And in the age to come, eternal life." Now, the age to come isn't heaven or something out there. The age to come is a different era than they were presently under, that would display something about the character of Christ, about deity. An age reveals something about deity. It's age revelation. Age revelation, an age is for the purpose of telling something about Christ. Now, you know what this present age is? We've been over this time and time again, and I know from my own experience, some of you have heard this again, and maybe this morning you go, voila. Oh, you're kidding. I finally got it. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4 says, "This age is a present evil age." Well, if an age tells something about God, why is it evil? Because 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says that the god of this age is Satan. Wait, Mark, you just told us that an age reveals something about God. Hold on, it does. During this present evil age, God is demonstrating the antithesis of himself by letting Satan kind of do his thing. He gets to do his thing. So if Satan is throwing out the best he can do to try and organize and run the world system and trying to set up this man, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the man of sin, and he's being prevented. But he doesn't stop trying. He's going to keep trying until the Holy Spirit takes away that particular restraining ministry. Satan is the god of this age. Now, Mark chapter 10, verse 30. In the age to come, you'll have eternal life. Philippians chapter 2, and there's other passages of Scripture that tell us that we are light. Ephesians chapter 4, I believe it is. We're light in the Lord. New Testament believers are light. We have the opportunity light is the demonstration or the exercise of a deity in activity. Because Christ lives in us, when I get out of the way, you know who you can see? Well, you say, Mark, it's your voice and everything else. You're waving your arms and everything. Yeah. Well, where's the energy and the understanding and all of that and the motivation coming from my life, from eternal life? So when you put this life against the backdrop of that dark, black, present evil age, what's happening? God's demonstrating His life that is so significantly seen. Why is God allowing difficult things to happen? Because He's got a purpose. It's to glorify Himself. It's to demonstrate and show forth His life to an unsaved, lost world. I know why God allows difficulty. And I can read the Scriptures, both Old Testament, the Gospels, on into the Epistles to a degree, and certainly in Revelation. I can see how it's all going to end. So I know He allows it. I know why He allows evil. I know that He's going to end it. I don't know the exact timing, but I know it's all going to come to an end. So is it a mystery? Is the mystery of God that why has God allowed this difficulty and when will it end and da-da-da-da-da? No, that's really not the question. That's pretty good. But what this mystery is about is this little book and the seven voices of thunder of detail right toward the end that is not given. And here's the thing, folks. I don't need to know it. Why? Because God hasn't given it to me. So I don't need to know it now. But I will. Because it says that in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. It'll be brought to its conclusion, whatever this mystery in it. And by the way, if this mystery is about why is God doing this and how is he going to bring it to the end, there's information about that that we don't know. And there's information about that that we cannot guess. So whatever this mystery is, it'll be brought out when the seventh angel sounds. Now, we haven't been there yet. But when the seventh angel sounds in chapter 11, it signals the coming of Jesus Christ to earth. Now, there's something at that time that we're not told in the book of Revelation of some detail, of some explanation. And so I just take it at his word here. But it's interesting. It says this. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished as he has declared to his servants, the prophets. The prophets already know. But I want to kind of retranslate some of the words. The word declared, there's different angelo verbs and combinations of announcement. This word isn't one of those. This word is euangelizo. You know what we get out of that word? Evangelize, telling of good news. It says, as he has evangelized. Now, the next word there, to declare, the next word, it too, is very important. These words, servants and prophets, are in the accusative case, which is receiving the action. It doesn't do the action. It's not saying that it's done to them. It's just done. They are the recipients. And so what it says, literally, he has evangelized, not to the advantage, that would be the dative case, or by his that he's evangelized by his servants, the prophets. It just says he's evangelized his servants, the prophets. In other words, these prophets have been evangelized. They have received, they have heard and believed and understood good news. And this good news includes his coming again. Now, who are the prophets? There are commentators that say, well, Old Testament prophets, any prophets. No, these are only New Testament prophets. The first one is John. He heard the voice of the seven thunders, and he heard them with understanding. He was going to write them down. He knows already. He's a prophet. When you get to chapter 11, there's going to be two men in Jerusalem we're going to see. And it doesn't use the word or call them prophets, but it says in verse 3, they shall prophesy 2,203 days. In verse 6, they have power to shut heaven that it may not rain in the days of their prophecy. So even though it doesn't call them prophets, it tells us what they're going to do. They are prophets. They know. The message they're giving involves what we don't know here. The 144,000 that are sealed, 12,000 from each tribe back in chapter 7. What are they telling? Remember, let's go back to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, and I told my wife this. I said, this is interesting. We go back here quite a lot, but this is good because we need to nail it down. The message that they're going to be proclaiming is referred to in the 24th chapter in the Olivet Discourse by Jesus Christ in verse 14, 24:14 of Matthew. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world or the inhabited earth for a witness unto all nations, and then the end shall come. And we got to chapter 25, and you know what those who believe their message are going to be doing to demonstrate, it isn't going to save them, but it's going to demonstrate that they are saved, that they did believe that Christ died for their sins, rose bodily again. He's coming back from, he went up to heaven, he's coming back from heaven. And they know approximately when. Because they're going to be the ones that are going to be looking about the time. And they're going to be looking, and that's going to separate them from unbelievers. Unbelievers are going to be looking at all the chaos and the problems and the dangers around them. These believers are going to be probably watching the same thing, but one eye to the sky. He's coming back. You see, the 144,000, even though they're not called prophets, in their message are telling the one who died for your sins and rose bodily from the dead, he's coming back in such and such a time, in so many days. Well, they're going to have the Bible. It's going to be available to them in some form, somewhere. The information will be given to them, if not the actual material, solid. What do you call this again? I'm thinking computerese. It's not online material. It's hard copy. They might not have a hard copy. They certainly can. As many as will be left behind. All the information, we've been over this. They may have a hard copy. But they're going to see the number 1260 days, 42 months, and so forth. It doesn't take a dummy that's all it does take to understand this. But being a believing dummy, you really accept it as true. And so, the 144,000 are going to incorporate that in their message. And even though they're not said to be evangelists, they have an evangel. And even though they're not said to be prophets, they're going to be foretelling a coming event. So the 144,000, the two witnesses in Jerusalem, John himself, all qualify as prophets who have been evangelized themselves with this good news. Now we come to the last verses here. And you say, Mark, you spent all that time, and it's past time already, but let bear with me. We're going to plow ahead through here. We've got these last four verses here. And this is what the last four verses are about. A voice from heaven to John, take the little book out of the strong angel's hand. So he goes and he asks for the book, and the strong angel gives him that book. And the strong angel says, eat it. In your belly, it'll be bitter. In your mouth, it'll be sweet. We're not going to take time this morning. You write it down. I want you to look this up yourself. Ezekiel chapter 3, verses... let's see. I'm just going to... 1 through 6. In fact, I'm going to look here. I'm going to cheat. I said I won't read it. Yes, here we go. 1 through 9. Ezekiel 3, 1 through 9 and verse 14. And you have something that happened to Ezekiel where he was to eat a scroll from the Lord. And it was sweet in his mouth. But the message, when it came to verse 14, the message he had to give to Israel, and God said they're not going to receive it, they're not going to believe it. And it was upsetting to Ezekiel. That's what's happening to John. This coming destruction, the end of rebellion and sin on this planet is finally coming, and it's sweet to the mouth. And it's sweet to a minority, but it's bitter to the vast majority. And as John is the one who's proclaiming this, he experiences it from both sides. This is great as a believer, but this message for these people over here, and time again, these things have been happening already as we continue through Revelation when these terrible things happen. People harden their hearts and they refuse to repent. And that's a bitter reality. Jesus, when he came to Jerusalem the last time, says he wept in Luke chapter 21. Says he wept over Jerusalem as he entered. Now, I'm not going to find the passage. It's in Luke. He wept over the city of Jerusalem. And he said, because they have not understood the hour of their visitation. God has sent the answer, has provided the answer that they've been crying out for and in need of. The answer comes and they refuse the answer. God the Son in His humanity, He's going to come back and He's going to judge, and there'll be a dry eye of the Lord Jesus Christ in every believer. But prior to that point, looking at the predicament of the lost even brings tears to the Lord Jesus Christ. The answer was theirs, and they refused the answer, the provision. And so you can see both the sweet and the bitter that John experiences. And then in verse 11 it says, and he said unto me, you must prophesy again. And notice that word before. How many of you have an old Schofield Bible? Maybe a new Schofield has it too, I don't know. Anybody have an old Schofield Bible? One. Okay. In the center column, it has a letter B above and in front of four, before. And in the center column it says, of peoples. Of peoples. Not before many peoples, but of many peoples. That's the right understanding. It's not the word enopion in front of, or any of the words that talk about being before or in front of someone speaking. It's the word epi. It means upon. The literal basic root meaning of epi, a preposition, means upon. You will prophesy upon, again upon, or about, of, concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. It didn't mean that John was going to go out. By the way, how old is he at this time? About 90. He's a prisoner on the Isle of Patmos. He's going to be freed from here. That's what history tells us. But he's going to be running around the Roman Empire and going to Rome and back to Jerusalem and Caesarea, any place that a guy has a title of king, and be preaching to them. It's not that he's coming in front of these people. It's that what he's going to continue from chapter 11 on, he's going to keep writing this prophecy. And it concerns people. And it concerns nations and tongues and kings. You know, if the Lord Jesus, if Revelation would have taken place in the first century, it would have all been true. After he had been done writing this, that would have qualified. If Christ would have come in the second century, third century, fourth, fifth, tenth, 15th century, this was written in 1913 by a lady named Mabel Johnson Camp. She wrote the words, she wrote the music. And in my ignorance of music, because her letters are on, her initials are on one side and her name's on the other, I know she did both. Okay? So it's a little bit I know. So she's responsible for this song. We're going to be singing it at some time as we continue to go through the book of Revelation. But this is what the first stanza said. Lift up your heads, pilgrims aweary. See day's approach, now crimson the sky. Night shadows flee, the crimson, it's just dawning, it's just starting to dawn, crimson the sky. Night shadows flee, and your beloved, awaited with longing, at last draweth nigh. He is coming again. He is coming again. The very same Jesus, rejected of men. He is coming again. He is coming again with power and great glory. He is coming again. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the information that you have given to us. We have enough. But there's certain things here for reasons that are yours and that are absolutely correct and right. There's still some things that you're going to explain at a particular time at the sounding of the seventh trumpet. We have enough to know the main framework. We don't have all the information, nor why you have kept this particular part a mystery. But it will all be revealed. John knows it. The 144,000 will know it. The two prophets in Jerusalem, they'll know it. It'll all be in their messages. But Father, you've given us enough. And so as John continues to prophesy upon, based upon, about, concerning, of peoples, nations, tongues, and kings, this book is for believers, but it's about all of mankind. Not just from the first century till now, we all qualify. The qualification goes back to the Garden of Eden. You should have judged immediately. You didn't have to show grace or pity or mercy, but you did. Because in doing so, Father, you have demonstrated to spirit beings and certainly to us as human beings aspects of your character that we couldn't see or understand as well as not simply having it explained, but having it demonstrated. And so you've been demonstrating your long-suffering, your salvation by grace, and the application of that grace, that unmerited favor, by pity, by mercy. And you're still saving people today. And Father, I would probably think, but I don't know, the heart of every person here this morning. You do. Just that everyone here would have that sweet assurance that yes, you are indeed God of heaven and earth. And as we look at your word, even beyond the extent of what anything is, you are God. And so is your Son, And so is the Holy Spirit, as the Brother Joel said. You all share the same nature, the same life. And so, Father, we're thankful that we can understand your grace and mercy. May everyone here this morning understand that your Son is deity, that you sent him according to the plan that all three of you agreed upon, and he came willingly to die as the one and only substitute sacrifice for our sins, and that he bodily conquered what sin causes. He bodily conquered death by rising from it, demonstrating that he had, that his sacrifice was absolutely sufficient and now was provided to be applicable to every person who believes. To that end this morning, work in each heart here of knowing for sure, yes, by faith, it's real to me. You make it real. I don't make it real. You make it real. You've made it real. Thank you, Father. Now may we walk in the light of that reality obediently. In Christ's name, amen.